Good evening. Please open your Bibles to Ephesians. Yes, Ephesians. And that'll be chapter 5. And we'll begin there. And we'll stay there. This is a textual lesson based on this passage. So you can just open it and leave it there and follow along. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. They say that the sense of smell has the greatest potential to arouse a variety of emotion. Not the eyes, the sense of smell. For example, note how the smell of freshly cut grass or maybe bacon frying can make us nostalgic for memories when we were children. Certain foods that you smell makes you think back to when you were a kid and your mom was cooking in the kitchen. Or certain smells that denote certain places or experiences, hospitals. You know, as a minister, I've been in lots of hospitals, and hospitals have a certain smell to them. You know, I could be blindfolded and they could just walk me around and take me in a building and I'd say, I'm in a hospital. There's something about a hospital, it just smells that way. I remember there was a school or a college in Canada, Great Lakes Christian College, and when you walked into the Great Lakes Christian College, it had a certain smell. No other place smelled like that. And I asked the principal once, I said, well, why does it smell the way it does? And he says, it's the wax. There's a certain wax that they use to wax the floors, and it has that particular smell. Psychologists tell us that the sense of smell plays an important role in human relations, human sexuality, for example. No wonder that perfume companies spend billions of dollars trying to create a mix of ingredients to produce fragrances that will be sold to enhance a person's image or to create mystery or to create allure. Why? Because the sense of smell is very, very important. And so it's quite natural, therefore, that the Bible uses the experience of smell to create certain images and to teach certain lessons. For example, in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, after the great flood had cleansed the earth of sin, Noah offered a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God, and the Bible says that the Lord, quote, smelled the soothing aroma, denoting that the violence and the sin were replaced by peace and righteousness. And how does the Holy Spirit express that? He says the aroma, the smell of the earth was pleasing to God, something that human beings could relate to. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul uses this imagery as well, calling the gift sent to him by the church. He says it was a fragrant aroma, again, suggesting that their gift was like a sweet-smelling thing, something that was pleasant to experience. And so, therefore, in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul once again uses the same analogy of smell to describe two things. The first, how pleasing the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf was to God. He says, in verse 1 and 2, he says, therefore, be imitators of God and as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, using that imagery once again. Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection was like a fragrant smell to God, something pleasing. And then another image, how pleasing the life of one who imitates Christ is to God, uses the same analogy. In verse 3, he says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And then we read on and he talks about what our life is and how it is to be pleasing to God. Our life, our death, our resurrection will also be like a pleasing aroma to God if our life is lived in a particular way. I believe that being pleasing to God is very important to us. So this evening I'd like to share with you some of the ingredients, if you wish, playing on this idea, this analogy of smell, some of the ingredients that are necessary to create the aroma of Christ so that we become pleasing to God. And Paul talks about these ingredients in chapter 5 and also in chapter 6. So we begin in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul describes four of these ingredients that when mixed together create a fragrance that is pleasing to God. Ingredients that we need to cultivate in our own lives. So ingredient number one, purity. Purity. If you're going to have a life that is pleasing to God, the first ingredient is purity. In verses 3 to 14, Paul describes this first essential ingredient in order to produce the aroma of Christ in our lives, and it is personal purity. Purity, I mean, what does it mean in this context? It means cleanliness. It means the absence of any foreign matter in the ingredient itself. In perfumes, in foods, and so on and so forth, there's a straining process that goes on to produce the purest form of the ingredient that you're going to make. Well, it's the same thing with our character and our lives. We strain it continually to take out the impurities so that what we offer to God is pure. Paul lists the type of things that need to be removed from our lives in order for them to be pure. So we read in verses 3 to 6, he says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting." Coarse jesting, dirty jokes, coarse jesting. Which are not fitting, but rather, instead of this, he said, the giving of thanks is what should be going on. Verse 5 and 6, he says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous," somebody who's greedy, "covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And so, in more simple language, what is Paul saying? He says improper sexual activity, including lasciviousness, you know, pornography, voyeurism, all these type of things, they need to be strained out of our lives. It'd be nice if we could just remove them in one shot, but it doesn't work like that. It's just like straining, right? You've got to do it over and over again. And he says you need to strain your life so these impure things are gone. Greed. Greed. How can we say what greed is? Never having enough. Just a little more. What was the guy? What's the old joke? The farmer says, "All the only land I want is the land next to mine. Just a little more. Just a little extra. One more minute. One more view. One more scroll. One more image. One more. Just one more." Swearing, dirty stories, bad language, nasty and derogatory remarks, lewd behavior and speech. I mean, I won't name any names, but we can go online, we can go on TV, you know, and we can pick any number of individuals who make a living out of lewd and lascivious behavior and speech. Freaks, people dressing up as other things or people. Simply for shock value. He reminds them that it is for this kind of impurity that God punishes people. He says, make no mistake. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. The whole world is telling us, you know what, this behavior, let's have a march celebrating homosexuality. Let's march down the streets and celebrate that. Go ahead, you know, be part of the... This is exactly what Paul is saying. Don't let anybody fool you. Don't let anybody tell you that it's okay today. It's different now, you know. Don't let anybody tell you differently. God has warned us from way, way back that this type of behavior is what brings punishment on to people. And I point out one thing. I could point out any number of things. Paul is warning, don't be fooled. And then in the verses that are following, he encourages Christians not only to avoid such behavior, but not to tolerate it in others and to expose it as evil to the world. I don't want to get political, but the young man, no matter what your politics are, the young man who was recently killed, Charlie Kirk, whatever your politics are, he was not a person who swore or used ugliness or filth or things like that to get his message across. He was for free speech and so on and so forth. He exposed the evil in the world. His mission was to point out the things that are wrong and to debate people who came and would say, well, this is okay, it doesn't matter, and he would debate them and say, no, it does matter. And he would quote the Bible because he said, because the Bible says this is what's correct, what you think is incorrect, but I give you a chance to give your opinion. This is what he was doing. He was killed for it. He's not the only one. I mean, he's a famous guy, and here in America, when a famous guy gets killed, the newspapers and everybody goes nuts about it. But you know what? There are people every single day who are being killed. If you get any mail from Africa, if you talk to missionaries from Africa, as I do, and some of the other ministers, Paul, who coordinates our missions here, those guys will tell you. People in Nigeria, people in Ghana, people in northern Africa, Christians are being killed every single day. I mean, a crowd marches in and burns down their church building and indiscriminately kills any Christians that are fleeing, and nothing happens. Nothing happens. No one is held accountable. There's no outcry. There's no front page news. You get a little blurb, a little blurb. 114 people were killed yesterday, blah, blah, blah. You don't get any names. There's no memorials. Their lives are worth the same as, Mr. Kirk's life. It's just that we blow things up way bigger in this country. And so he tells you, you're going to do this. You're going to purify. You're going to strain out your life. You're going to point out to others this is wrong and so on and so forth. But you'll pay a price for that. They won't give you a free ride for that. Christians not only have a right to denounce what is immoral in the world and impure in this world, they have a responsibility to do so as well. Who else is going to do it? Walmart? I mean, if we don't do it, who's going to do it? If we don't say this is wrong, this is unbiblical. If we don't say that, who else is going to say it? We used to be able to count on certain institutions, universities, colleges. They don't do that anymore. So the first ingredient, purity in your life, purity that you're able to point out what is pure and what is impure, not in the lives of other people by judging them, just by simply saying, this is what God says purity is. Second ingredient. Spirituality. Second ingredient necessary to produce the aroma of Christ is spirituality. Let's read a bit here, beginning in verse 15. Paul says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. This is a bad world. This business of people say, I want to change the world and make the world a better place, and I want the world to be, we're all going to be happy in the world. That's a fool's errand. This world is caught in sin. The message is not, let's make the world better. The message is, come out of the world. Come into the kingdom. Just like you'd say to somebody, hey, your house is on fire. Get out of the house. Save yourself. This is our message. This is the message of the church to the world. Your house is on fire. Get out. Save yourself. That's what Paul is saying here. The days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What does God want you to do while you are here? Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now, I know this is a passage that we use when we teach about the use of vocal music in public worship. I understand that we use this passage, and it's quite okay to use this passage. But this passage, its primary meaning, it was not written primarily to support the idea that we should sing vocally in public worship. Although that is a biblical idea, this passage was not written with that in mind. This passage was written to remind Christians that this is the kind of activity that is pleasing to God. Now, can we be doing this 24/7? Well, no. We have to earn a living. We have to take care of the kids. We got to mow the lawn. We got to, you know, there's stuff that's got to be done. But when Christians get together, he's saying, we're getting together not for dissipation. We're not getting together in order to dissipate, to throw our lives away on useless or destructive activity. When we get together, what are we doing? He says, well, be filled with the Spirit. That's what you should be doing when you get together. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord. That's what you ought to be doing when you get together. Yes, of course. How to do it? Yes, certainly. Vocal music, yes. There are other passages that prove that. But this is the lifestyle. Some people say, well, you know, why do we have Sunday night? Why do we have to come back Sunday night? You don't have to come back Sunday night. Why do we have Wednesday church? You know, where does it say in the Bible we have Wednesday? It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible we have Wednesday church. But if you're a Christian, and if you want your life to be full of the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, building each other up in Christ, you have to be together. You have to be together. And our elders and elders the generation before them, and the elders the generation before them, and the elders the generation before them thought it wise to provide times when Christians could come together for this very purpose. Sunday mornings, of course, Sunday night. Why not Wednesday night? Well, why not Wednesday night? Breaks up the week. The world, you know, it's like it forms a crust over you, a crust of hard-heartedness, a crust of worldliness. Midweek services as a way of breaking up that crust and reminding us who we are and what we are and what we're about. In the life without reference to God or spiritual things, men and women are careless in their ways. They don't seek after spiritual wisdom. They fail to recognize that the time is short and the judgment is coming. Their greatest pleasure is to waste their life and time with parties and pleasure and drunkenness, the favorite state of mind. Today, many are addicted to the dopamine hit of our brain that our brain registers every time we see a picture or a video or a clip or something online. You say to yourself, I've said to myself, man, this YouTube thing, you know, I got to put it down. I'm just going to do this while I'm waiting for something, you know. And then you keep one more. Well, why is that happening? Well, the scientific reason is that every time you see a new image that makes you smile or laugh or curious, you know, you get this dopamine hit in your brain that feels good. And you go, I want to do that again. It's like peanuts. You know, I just have one. Or grapes, you know, it's the same thing. The point I'm making is that in our world, people are using up their life force, wasting their time with this type of stuff. There is no filling with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, singing, making melody to the Lord. There is no worship. There is no thinking about spiritual things. There is no discussion. There is no personal prayer time. It's just, what do I do next to stop from being bored, to use up my time? But to the follower of Christ, who is spiritual in nature and purpose, he or she is filled with the Spirit and because of this has wisdom and knowledge of the things that come from above, not just the things that come from below. Their time is not wasted on foolish activities, but invested in spirit-filled things, prayer and thanksgiving and praise. Again, not always all together, but sometimes instead of turning on the TV, instead of flicking on my phone, instead of that, maybe I'm going to stop and why don't I just pray? Why don't I just talk to God for a time? Why don't just I think I'm going to pray for all of my grandchildren, and that's a daunting task, believe me. Their fellowship, their relationship is not in lust or in competition like the world, but in humility and submission, which is of the Spirit. Some people complain that, you know, church activities are cutting into their life, limiting what they can do. They don't realize that church activity is real life. This is the real life. This is the true life. I mean, not you listening to me preach a sermon, or Marty, or Phil. I mean, us being together, sharing the Lord and sharing our faith, that's real life. They don't realize that their hobbies and their drive on earth to make more and buy this and do that, all of that, even if it's not bad, is just temporary. It's just, how many of you have said, you see little babies and you say, my, it just seems like a moment ago they were just little babies and now they're going to school, and then you turn around and they're getting married, and then you turn around and they're having babies. You know what? Life just goes on by like in a heartbeat. Spirituality means that a person knows the difference between what is real and eternal and what is just passing by and is of this world. When you know that, when you know the difference, then you know where to put the emphasis in your life. Then you know how to make decisions in your life. Ingredient number three, we have purity, we have spirituality. Ingredient number three, ordered life. An ordered life. God loves an ordered life. What order? What order is he talking about? Well, we're still in Ephesians. Paul says this order. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. That order. The Church of Christ did not invent this passage. is this the only order? Oh, no, of course not. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, love your wives, not just for what they can give you. Love them for what you can give them. The Bible says, how is a man supposed to love his wife? In the same way that Christ loved the church. Well, how is that? He was willing to give his life for the church. And I believe this passage is literal. It's not metaphorical. Jesus didn't metaphorically give his life for the church. They stabbed him. They beat him. They crucified him. There's nothing metaphorical about that. He gave his life. They murdered him in public. And so grammatically, it says, husbands, you do the same. You ought to be husbands. You ought to be ready to give up your life for your wife. Not metaphorically, physically. Now, very few husbands are ever called upon to take a bullet. You know what I'm saying? It happens. You know, a shooter somewhere, how many times have you seen husbands jump? You know, they cover their wives. And some of them have been killed because they, yeah, exactly like that. But not all of us, you know, not many of us have a chance to be a hero like that. Husbands sometimes have to give up their lives a minute at a time by doing the dirty job, by saving her the trouble of doing that. You do that. By being quiet instead of speaking. By supporting her when she needs your support, even when you're tired. I mean, there are 1,001 ways that a husband is to die to himself in demonstrating his love for his wife. And I say to young couples, what woman does not want to submit to a man who is willing to give his life for her? He goes on to say, remember, this is about order. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on earth. Order. Order. Children, obey your parents. Again, that's not a suggestion. Obey your parents. Why? Because that creates order in your life. Just take a look at a family where the children disobey their parents. How happy that home is. And then he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Parents, raise your children consciously, intentionally. I am intentionally doing things because there are things that my children need and I'm going to give it to them, whether it's education or training or discipline, whatever it is, my intention is to make you a mature adult, a faithful adult, an independent adult. Slaves, he says, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart. Employees, be good employees. Even more. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men. You're not working for the boss or your supervisor. You are working for Christ as a witness to your boss or supervisor. And then he says, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, bosses, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and your master is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. It is pleasing to God to see an orderly life. Wives need to be in submission to their husbands. Husbands need to love their wives. Children need to obey their parents. Parents need to lead their children tenderly. Employees need to be honest and profitable for your employers, and employers need to be fair with their employees. The presence of Christ is easily seen by the orderliness in our lives, and Christ requires this especially in the everyday affairs of life as we deal with our family and work. His presence must be recognizable in our everyday family, work, and life, not just in the church. I have seen this so many times. A woman, a sister in the Lord, good person, so on and so forth, will be deferential and respectful to her husband in church. But at home, it's a whole different story. Or a husband will be kind and, you know, polite and gentlemanly and tender with his wife at church, in the building, in front of all the brethren. But at home is another story. And so on and so on and so on. You see, brothers and sisters, an orderly life is a greater witness for our Christianity than just being at church on Sunday mornings, because you know what? Unbelievers do not come to church. But they do see you in your marriage, and they see how you treat your family and how you are at work. If there's order in your lives, you are presenting not only to God a fragrant aroma, but you're also presenting to the world a witness of orderliness. And then, without belaboring the point, ingredient number four, purity, spirituality, orderliness, perseverance. Perseverance. The final ingredients produces the aroma of Christ as perseverance. In Galatians 6:10-20, Paul describes what perseverance is first. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, not wavering in where you stand or what you believe. Others have no doubt about your commitment. You exude faith, confidence, the willingness to do what is right, the willingness to say what is right and think what is right. And other people know it. You're not showing off. It's just who you are. You're one of those people that when some are planning something low or dirty, they won't even ask you to join them because they know where you stand. Hey, we're having a bachelor party for, you know, Billy's getting married on Friday night. Oh, man, it's going to be great. We're bringing beer. We're going to have this. We have some girls. And you happen to work there. You're one of the guys. And they say, yeah, you're coming. You're coming. I know you're not even. I'm not even going to ask you. Because I know you're going to say no, and then we go on and get the other guys. Yeah, that's good. Rejoice. If you're the guy who's been left out of the big party, rejoice. Because others have seen that you're just not that kind of, you're not that kind of man. You wouldn't disrespect yourself or your wife with such behavior. Perseverance also means put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. In other words, being equipped in the Lord. Paul talks about the armor of God being truth and righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, Holy Spirit, prayer. The Christian who perseveres does so because he knows what his resources are and he learns how to use them. I know how to use the sword. I know how to use it. I know the strength of the breastplate. I know the protection that the helmet gives me against blows, not to the head, blows to the brain. No one is going to be sowing seeds of false issues, false doctrine, false truths in my mind because I know what the truth is. That helmet protects me. The shoes of the gospel, I'm not going to be tripped up by sin. I'm not even going to be tripped up by Satan's attacks on me, telling me, you're not good enough. Who do you think you are? Look, you just went and you sinned again. 5 minutes ago you said, I'm not going to do that. And you just went ahead and did it again. You're so proud. You're such a proud person. You're all puffed up. What's wrong with you? I'm not going to let that voice destroy me. Why? Because I know what the gospel is. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's me. That's me. There's no condemnation in me. Why? Because I'm in Christ Jesus, not because I got it all right. And that's you. And that's Satan's favorite trick. He just tell you, you're not going to make it. You're not good enough. Perseverance. The Bible and prayer and the Holy Spirit cannot help the one who doesn't read, who doesn't go to God in prayer, who doesn't submit to the Holy Spirit. In Christianity, it's the same thing. Use it or lose it. So perseverance is being strong in the Lord, being equipped in the Lord, and using the equipment. And it's also, come on. There we go. Being wise in the Lord. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. In order to finish the battle, the war, you need to know who the enemy is. You need to know how he fights. It's not about not having sex until you're married, or not using tobacco, or not getting drunk, all the allurements of the world. It's not about these things. It's about Satan using these and other things to draw us away from Jesus Christ and eternal life. The war is not against drugs. The war is against Satan. And to defeat Satan and his schemes, we must persevere in faith and prayer and the gospel. It's not about what you avoid. It's about what you do. Because if you do, you won't have trouble with the avoiding part. If all you do is avoid, oh boy, you've got a lot of work to do. But if you do pray, if you do obey, if you do sing, if you do ask, if you do fellowship, if you do communion, if you do service, if you do those things, you'll have way less trouble avoiding the other things. Christ persevered through immense trials and attacks by Satan. And those who wish to create the aroma of Christ before God must also have the ingredient of perseverance in their lives. So, question. What aroma are you producing before God? I mean, question begs, isn't it? Is it the aroma of sexual sin or words or thoughts and activities that are unclean? I mean, there's nothing wrong with human sexuality in the proper context, but is your activity proper? Is your thinking proper? Is your aroma one of worldliness? Like Esau, the man so unspiritual, he traded his birthright for a plate of stew. Do you smell like the world because you've traded your Christianity for a few earthly pleasures the world has to offer? Worldly music, worldly activities, worldly everything? Is that who you are? Is the aroma one of chaos and confusion? A person at odds with everybody, family, friends, the smell of laziness, the smell of dishonesty. Is that the smell? Perhaps it's the smell of fear. You can smell when somebody's afraid of being judged because you've not remained faithful to Christ. So brothers and sisters, I encourage all of us to cultivate the ingredients that will create the aroma of Christ in our lives that not only God can smell, but other people can smell as well. Purity of thought and speech and action. Making spirituality the priority. We live in the world. We do. We have to work. We have to do this. We like music. We love to eat. We live in the world. But we don't have to be of the world. In other words, the world doesn't have to be our priority. The Spirit is our priority. We need to produce orderly living at home and at work and perseverance in the faith, not just avoiding Satan's attack, but going on the offensive through evangelism and teaching and prayer and faithfulness to church and service and so on and so forth. Phil said this morning, let's get working. Let's get working. Yeah, let's get working. It's not too late to dispose of the stench of the old sinful life and begin preparing a new mixture of ingredients that will come before God smelling sweetly and acceptably in Christ Jesus. If you wish to take on this new aroma, then I invite you to come and bathe in the pure waters of baptism to wash away your sins, or perhaps to cleanse your conscience by being restored through prayer if that's what is necessary. We offer the invitation every single time here. It's not a rule written down, but among us who preach, we offer the invitation every single time because we firmly believe that every single time is an opportunity for someone either to come to Christ or to come back to Christ. If you're one of those persons, then we encourage you to do that now as we stand and as we sing our song of encouragement.